Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about the faith brought to you by St. Malachy Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan. St. Malachy is part of the Archdiocese of Detroit, and our pastor is Father Joseph Kimbala. My name is Gordon Peck. Our program is about the Maccabees, and this is part three in a series, and we'll be discussing 1st and 2nd Maccabees, the books, that is. But as in all things, though, let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Gracious and most merciful God, give us ears to hear your words, a mind to comprehend your meaning, and hearts that will allow your word to take root in our lives. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. We're going to talk in this program about the prophecies of Daniel as they related to the events of the Maccabean Revolt. And then we're going to see how God speaks through acts of faith and how these are recorded in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. We're also going to talk a little bit about the impact of Hellenism upon the faith in Judea and the world, and the removal of 1st and 2nd Maccabees from the Jewish canon. And what should we take from the story of the Maccabees? So let's look at the prophecies of Daniel. Well, Daniel, as you know, was taken captive to Babylon, so he did all his prophecies and all his work was from Babylon. And he was definitely a prophet of the Lord. He was born in Judea, taken captive, removed to Babylon during the Babylonian captivity. And he became a favorite with the king Nebuchadnezzar because of his wisdom and ability to interpret signs. And so here we read from the 2nd chapter of Daniel. In the 2nd year of his reign, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, which left his spirit no rest and robbed him of his sleep. So he ordered that the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and Chaldeans be summoned to interpret the dream for him. And when they came and presented themselves to the king, he said to them, "I had a dream which will allow my spirit no rest until I know what it means." And the Chaldeans answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give its meaning. What you demand, O king, is too difficult. There is no one who can tell it to the king except the gods, who do not dwell among the people of the flesh." And at this, the king became violently angry and ordered all the wise men of Babylon to be put to death. So Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not put the wise men of Babylon to death. Bring me before the king, and I will tell him the interpretation of the dream." And Arioch quickly brought Daniel to the king and said, "I have found a man among the Judean exiles who can give the interpretation to the king." The king asked Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Can you tell me the dream that I had and its meaning?" "In your vision, O king, you saw a statue, very large and exceedingly bright, terrifying in appearance as it stood before you. Its head was pure gold. Its chests and arms were silver, its belly and thighs bronze, its legs iron, its feet partly iron and partly clay. And while you watched, a stone was hewn from a mountain without a hand being put to it, and it struck its iron and clay feet, breaking them in pieces. The iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold all crumbled at once, fine as the chaff on the threshing floor in summer. And the wind blew them away without leaving a trace. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, the interpretation we shall also give in the king's presence. You, O king, are the king of kings. To you, the God of heaven has given dominion and strength, power and glory. Human beings, wild beasts, and birds of the air, wherever they may dwell, he has handed over to you, making you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom shall take your place, inferior to yours, then a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the whole earth. There shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. It shall break in pieces and subdue all these others, just as iron breaks in pieces and crushes everything else. The feet and toes you saw, partly of clay and partly of iron, means that it shall be a divided kingdom, but yet have some of the hardness of iron. As you saw the iron mixed with clay, tile, and the toes partly iron and partly clay, the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. The iron mixed with clay means that they shall seal their alliances by intermarriage, but they shall not stay united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the lifetime of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed or delivered up to another people. Rather, it shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and put an end to them, and it shall stand forever. So what was Daniel seeing? What did he predict? Well, the gold at the top of the statue represented Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire. The silver was the Medo-Persian Empire, which would come after the Babylonians. And the bronze was the Greek or Seleucid Empire. And then the iron and clay was the Roman Empire. But the rock is the kingdom of heaven, fulfilled in Christ's incarnation. Now, in Daniel 11, we read, "There shall arise in his place a despicable person to whom the royal insignia shall not be given. He shall enter by stealth and seize the kingdom by fraud. Armed forces shall be completely overwhelmed by him and crushed, even the prince of the covenant." Now, who is the despicable person Daniel's predicting here? It's Antiochus IV Epiphanes, the one we talked about in part two of this series. And the prince of the covenant, that's the high priest, Ananias III, the last of the high priests who Antiochus Epiphanes had murdered when he came into Jerusalem. Continuing with Daniel, we read, "He shall rouse his strength and courage to meet the king of the south with a great army. The king of the south shall go into battle with a very large and strong army, but he shall not stand because of the plots devised against him. The two kings, resolved on evil, shall sit at table together and exchange lies, but they shall have no success because the appointed end is not yet. He," meaning Antiochus IV, "shall turn back toward his land with great riches, his mind set against the Holy Covenant. He shall take action and return to his land. And at the time appointed, he shall come again to the south, but this time it shall not be as before. When the ships of Kittim, that is Rome, confront him, he shall lose heart and retreat. Then he shall rage against the Holy Covenant and take action. He shall again favor those who forsook the Holy Covenant." So when the Romans threaten, he pulls back out of Egypt. Continuing, "Armed forces shall rise at his command and defile the sanctuary stronghold, abolishing the daily sacrifice and setting up the desolating abomination. By his deceit, he shall make some who were disloyal forsake the covenant, but those who remain loyal to their God shall take strong action. Those with insight among the people shall instruct the many, though for a time the sword, flames, exile, and plunder will cause them to stumble. And when they stumble, they will be helped, but only a little. Many shall join them, but out of treachery." So here's Daniel predicting everything that happens in Judea with the Hasmoneans centuries before. So who are the desolating, what's the desolating abomination? It's the statue of Zeus that Antiochus Epiphanes has constructed in the temple area. Who are the disloyal? They're the Hellenistic Jews, the Jews who went along with the Greeks, who had money, who had things to lose, who went along to get along. And who is the loyal? Well, the loyal is Mattathias the priest and his five sons and followers, the Maccabean revolt. And who are those who stumble? Well, these are the ones who attempt to achieve their ends through alliances with pagans. So God speaks through acts of faith. There are prophecies realized in acts of abomination. Second Maccabees chapter 6, we read about how the Jews are compelled to march in Greek celebrations to their pagan gods. And the Greeks are taking prostitutes into the temple. They are also killing circumcised children, hanging babies around their mother's necks, and throwing them off the city walls to their deaths. And they are arresting those found in caves in worship and burning them to death. So then we also have the martyrdom of Eleazar. Eleazar is a highly respected scribe in Jerusalem. This is recorded in 2 Maccabees chapter 6. And he refuses to appear to eat the forbidden fruit or forbidden food, I should say, just to save his life. The forbidden food was pork. His example advances the notion of holy martyrs and witnesses and the community of saints. So he, in a way, prefigures the martyrs of the early Christian church. He epitomizes Tertullian's words, which are, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. In 2 Maccabees chapter 7, we read, it also happened that seven brothers with their mother were arrested and tortured with whips and scourges by the king to force them to eat pork in violation of God's law. One of the brothers, speaking for the others, said, what do you expect to learn by questioning us? We are ready to die rather than transgress the laws of our ancestors. And with his last breath, he said, you accursed fiend, you are depriving us of this present life, but the king of the universe will raise us up to live again forever because we are dying for his laws. So that's in 2 Maccabees, and it expresses two things. One is a belief in the God of the universe, but also a belief in the resurrection. This will be very important to the Pharisees. They will seize upon this belief, whereas the Sadducees don't. And continuing that same story, he says, like my brothers, I offer up my body and my life for our ancestral laws, imploring God to show mercy soon to our nation, and by afflictions and blows to make you confess that he alone is God. Through me and my brothers, may there be an end to the wrath of the Almighty that has justly fallen on our whole nation. And at that, the king became enraged and treated him even worse than the others, since he bitterly resented the boy's contempt. And thus he too died, undefiled, putting all his trust in the Lord. And last of all, after all her sons, all seven sons, the mother was put to death. Enough has been said about the sacrificial meals and the excessive cruelties. So this is a recording of what was going on during these wars. In 1 Maccabees chapter 1, we read, in those days there appeared in Israel transgressors of the law who seduced many, saying, let us go and make a covenant with the Gentiles all around us. Since we separated from them, many evils have come upon us. The proposal was agreeable. Some from among the people promptly went to the king, and he authorized them to introduce the ordinances of the Gentiles. Thereupon, they built a gymnasium in Jerusalem according to the Gentile custom. They disguised their circumcision and abandoned the Holy Covenant. They allied themselves with the Gentiles and sold themselves to wrongdoing. So some Jews adopt Greek ways very, very easily. Their faith is so weak. Also in 1 Maccabees, we read, in those days, Mattathias, son of John, son of Simeon, a priest of the family of Joarib, left Jerusalem and settled in Modin. He had five sons, and when he saw the sacrifices that were being committed in Judah and in Jerusalem, he said, woe is me! Why was I born to see the ruin of my people, the ruin of the holy city, to dwell there as it was given into the hands of the enemy, the sanctuary into the hands of strangers? Her temple has become like a man disgraced, her glorious vessels carried off as spoils, her infants murdered in her streets, her youths by the sword of the enemy. The Gentiles have defied them. Why are we still alive? Then Mattathias and his sons tore their garments, put on sackcloth, and mourned bitterly. And this is where, no matter how bad it gets, God always brings forth leaders. And Mattathias and his sons are the leaders that are brought forth at this desperate time. And then one of his sons, Judah Maccabee, rallied his army and went to the city of Adullam. And as the seventh day was approaching, they purified themselves according to the custom and kept the Sabbath there. On the following day, since the task had now become urgent, Judah and his companions went to gather up the bodies of the fallen and bury them with their kindred in their ancestral tombs. So they're burying the dead after a battle. But under the tunic of each of the dead, they found amulets sacred to the idols of Jamnia, which the law forbids the Jews to wear. So it was clear to all that this is why these men had fallen. They all, therefore, praised the ways of the Lord, the just judge, who brings to light the things that are hidden. And turning to supplication, they prayed that the sinful deed might be fully blotted out. The noble Judah exhorted the people to keep themselves free from sin, for they had seen with their own eyes what happened because of the sin of those who had fallen. He then took up a collection among all his soldiers, amounting to 2,000 silver drachmas, which he sent to Jerusalem to provide for an expiatory sacrifice. In doing this, he acted in a very excellent and noble way, inasmuch as he had the resurrection in mind. For if he were not expecting the fallen to rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. So this is a very important point here. Judah has found his fellow soldiers who've died on the battle. And while they might have a Star of David on them, they also have these amulets to pagan gods on them. And so he sees this as a great sin. And he says this is why they died in battle, but then he wants to pray for their souls. So he prays for the dead. He takes up a collection. He wants the priests in the temple to pray for them. So he believes in their resurrection, but to do that with these men means that he also believes in a place very much like purgatory. And that's an important point here. Continuing in 2 Maccabees chapter 15, we read, "When Nicanor learned that Judah and his companions were in the territory of Samaria, he decided he could attack them in complete safety on the day of rest." He knew they weren't supposed to do anything on that day. "And the Jews who were forced to accompany him pleaded, 'Do not massacre them so savagely and barbarously, but show respect for the day which the all-seeing has exalted with holiness above all other days.'" So the Hellenistic Jews who are supporting this Greek general, they say, "That's too much. You can't attack them on the Sabbath." "And at this thrice accursed wretch asked if there was a ruler in heaven who prescribed the keeping of the Sabbath day. And they replied, 'It is the living Lord, the ruler in heaven, who commands the observance of the Sabbath day.' And then he said, 'I, the ruler on earth, command you to take up arms and carry out the king's business.' Nevertheless, he did not succeed in carrying out his cruel plan. In his utter boastfulness and arrogance, Nicanor had determined to erect a public victory monument over Judah and his companions. But Maccabeus remained confident, fully convinced that he would receive help from the Lord. He urged his men not to fear the attack of the Gentiles, but mindful of the help they had received in the past from heaven, to expect now the victory that would be given them by the Almighty. When he had armed each of them, not so much with the security of shield and spear, as with the encouragement of noble words, he cheered them all by relating a dream, a kind of waking vision worthy of belief. What he saw was this: Onias, the former high priest who had been murdered, a noble and a good man, modest in bearing, gentle in manner, distinguished in speech, and trained from childhood in all that belongs to excellence, was praying with outstretched arms for the whole Jewish community." So Judah sees this high priest in heaven. "And then in the same way, another man appeared, distinguished by his white hair and dignity, and with an air of wondrous and majestic authority. Onias then said to him, 'This is a man who loves his fellow Jews and fervently prays for the people and the holy city, the prophet of God, Jeremiah.' And stretching out his right hand, Jeremiah presented a gold sword to Judah. And as he gave it to him, he said, 'Accept this holy sword as a gift from God. With it you shall shatter your adversaries.'" And so this is praying to people in heaven. This is the community of saints. And so now we see the impact of Hellenism. Well, Hellenism could in some ways be compared to what we would today call secular humanism. And while the Greeks went through the motions of worshiping gods, they didn't really believe in these gods. They had human motives and human emotions, and they used religion as a control device to control masses of people. Certainly, Antiochus IV Epiphanes made no pretense of where he ranked himself. He said he was manifested from God, but his actions were not divinely inspired, but rather entirely self-serving. So politics, as practiced by the Greeks of the Seleucid Empire, had a very significant, if not always an apparent, influence on the Jews. The grandchildren, great-grandchildren of Mattathias all had Greek names. You notice even the Hasmoneans, they're Hyrcanus, Alexander, Astrobulus, Antigonus, and they all fought for political power, ignoring the teachings of their faith. So the Hasmoneans become more like the Greeks as the years go by. and then enamored of the things of the world. Nobody acknowledged the presence of God in their struggle in the way that Judah Maccabee had. The earliest Hasmoneans prayed to God and they acknowledged God. The later ones didn't mention God. Antiochus V was 10 years old when he was assassinated by Demetrius I of the Seleucids. And Aristobulus I, who was the high priest, upon the death of his father, had his mother and brothers imprisoned. And when he died within the year, they were all released and assumed control. And Hyrcanus II and Asterbulus II each declared themselves both king and high priest, which violated how that was supposed to work. And they then worked to have each other deposed. And they went to the Romans for this effect. There was never a prayer to God. Now, religious observances. We had the Hasidim at the beginning. They were called the pious ones. They dropped out of the Maccabean revolt when Alcimus, the high priest put in power by the Greeks, met their conditions, and he was also a descendant of Aaron. So they were comfortable with that. But he soon disappointed them, and they seemed to have been ceased to be a force in this revolt from that time forward. They evolved into a group known as the Pharisees. The Pharisees were fundamentalists. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in life after death. They believed in angels. But they seemed to have spent most of their time and energy in debate with the Sadducees. The Sadducees were more like the Hellenistic Greeks. They were cooperative with the Greeks. They were very much aware of power and administration, and they demonstrated their interest in earthly control. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in life after death. They looked to accomplish everything on earth. And then there was a third group, and these were called the Essenes. And they became disgusted with both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and so they withdrew to the desert and lived in monastic communities, and they ceased to be a factor at all in any of the political developments. Now, Jonathan does not act like Hezekiah, trusting in God. And we see this here in 2 Kings. We'll talk about Hezekiah. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of the commander whom his Lord, the king of Assyria, sent to taunt the living God, and will rebuke him for the words which the Lord your God has heard. So lift up a prayer for the remnant that is here. And when the servants of King Hezekiah had come to Isaiah, he said to them, "Tell this to your Lord. Thus says the Lord, do not be frightened by the words you have heard, by which the deputies of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. I am putting in him such a spirit that when he hears a report, he will return to his land. I will make him fall by the sword in his land." And when the commander on his return heard that the king of Assyria had withdrawn from Lachish, he found him besieging Libna. So what happens here is that Hezekiah is told by Isaiah, trust in the Lord. The Lord will fight this battle if only you have faith. And the king of the Assyrians, this happens many hundreds of years before the Hasmonean event, he retreats and he's defeated. And Hezekiah is and all of Israel are saved. Well, Jonathan, one of the sons of Mattathias, one of the Hasmonean leaders, he trusts in alliances, and he winds up being killed because he trusts in alliance with a pagan Tryphon. Now, we talk about John Hyrcanus. He became the king of Judah when his father Simon and his brothers were assassinated by Ptolemy in the king of Egypt. And after serving as a vassal of Demetrius II, he solidifies control over Judah and he begins a war of expansion. He conquers Samaria, Galilee, lands of the east, that is Jordan and Idumea, and he begins forced conversion of Judaism in all these places. Forced conversion? These actions make him no friends among either the Pharisees or the Sadducees. Jews never practice forced conversion of their faith. That's a pagan kind of action. So his actions have taken the nation far from Mattathias' mission of restoring the faith. And then we have a poorly timed revolt and future benefits. So Antipater, who is put in power by the Romans, he's the procurator of Judea. When he dies, the Jews call upon the Parthians to assist them in revolting from under Roman rule. Why they call on the Parthians, I'm not sure, except they were far away and they maybe made money as mercenaries. Well, Antipater's son, Faisal, he attempts to negotiate with the Jews who are now revolting against him, and they have him killed. Then Herod, not deciding to negotiate, he flees to Rome, and he gets promises of a legion, supplies, money, to retake all of Judea. And he does, and he's an Idumean, and he's proclaimed king of the Jews, although he's not even a Jew. And then the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome that happens after Rome conquers every land, results in the building of Roman roads and safe sea travel because the pirates have now been put down. And this allows for Christianity to spread quickly throughout the world. So God acts in the fullness of time, and God brings great good out of difficult situations. So that's the time of the Maccabees. But now let's talk about the books of Maccabees and why were they removed from the Jewish canon? Well, in 70 AD, the Jews revolt against the Romans, and the Roman response is brutal. They completely destroy the city of Jerusalem. They don't leave one stone standing. Jesus had predicted that. And they destroy the temple, and the city is totally gone. Well, with that, the Sadducees disappear from the scene because they're irrelevant without a temple to control. And the Pharisees, their role morphs into what becomes rabbinical teaching in local synagogues. And that's the type of Judaism that exists today. It's rabbinical Judaism. And then the Essenes are out in the desert, and they continue to avoid all other groups. And eventually they just wither and die. But there's anger at the Christians that were in Jerusalem in the year 70 AD because they leave the city. They've been warned by Jesus to do that when he preached to the apostles. So they leave the city and go into the country when the Romans come. They don't help the Jews fight against the Romans, and so the city's destroyed. Now, the Jews now are trying to regroup. Their city, not only is Jerusalem destroyed in 70 AD, but by the year 135 AD, the Romans have exiled every single Jew from Israel. So there are no Jews left in Palestine. They're pushed out to other places. And as that's happening, some of the Jews, the Jewish leadership, meets in the city of Jamnia, which is toward the Mediterranean coast. And they have a council to determine what should they do now that the temple's been destroyed, the city's been destroyed, and there's 2 million people have been murdered. So they begin to examine all the books that make up the Tanakh, that is the Jewish Bible. And they decide that any book written in Greek should be discarded. So they're going to get rid of all this pollution. Well, 2 Maccabees was written in Greek. 1 Maccabees was actually written in Hebrew and then translated into Greek. So they're somewhat disingenuous about that. Then both of the books of Maccabees are removed from the canon of the Tanakh along with 5 other books. But there is more to the reason why these books are discarded, and it has to do with doctrine and faith. So 2 Maccabees is rejected because it contains the doctrine of purgatory. Remember, Judah Maccabee prayed for the souls of the dead that they might enter heaven. So praying for the dead is an effort to obtain expiation for their sins. And of course, we believe in praying for the dead and praying for those who are in purgatory so that they might enter heaven. So this is a Christian belief, and the Jews are angry at the Christians for not helping them defend Jerusalem. So now that book's going to be out. And the agreement that all books written in Greek is disingenuous because the book of Daniel had been written in Greek and Aramaic, but it's retained. And then scripture in written in Greek was accepted for over 300 years before Jamnia, so that's not the real reason. The Septuagint was the Hebrew scriptures translated into Greek and used by Jews throughout the Mediterranean region. And this was also the same scriptures that Jesus quoted and his followers also used. Well, the Essenes, they rejected the books of the Maccabees because they described Jewish leaders doing things prohibited to men of faith, such as John Hyrcanus' invasion and forced conversion of foreign people to Judaism. So they they throw the book out for that reason. And the role of Rome was initially favorable to the people in Judea because they were helping them against the Seleucids. But now that Rome has become the great enemy and destroyed the city, anything that promotes Rome has to be taken out. So the books of Maccabees are out of their Bible. And then we have the Protestant Revolution or Reformation. And one of the foremost players in the rise of Protestantism is Martin Luther. And he takes it upon himself to share his opinion on what books should be in the canon of Scripture and what shouldn't. And the church has did that over hundreds of years and decided what is in the canon. He's going to rewrite the canon. So he and others decide to discard 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Tobit, Sirach, Judith, Baruch, and Wisdom because the Jews have thrown them out of their Bible. But they also are not Protestant doctrine that are expressed here. There's very Catholic doctrine that's expressed in these books, especially the Purgatory. So Luther, he also wanted to discard the Epistle of James and the Book of Revelation because he didn't feel it was revealing enough. He didn't understand it. Those books were not thrown out of Protestant Bibles. So the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, and the Ethiopian Church retain all these seven books, and the Ethiopian Church actually has even additional books credited to the period of the Maccabees. So what should we take from this story of the Maccabees? Well, in the beginnings, the Maccabees rely on God for their inspiration, and they offer prayers for success with gratitude. They cannot imagine a world without God. But over time, the infiltration of Hellenistic culture turns the Jews away from divine help and engages them in alliances and treaties with pagan forces to achieve their ends through their own means. And they, like the Hellenists, celebrate man rather than give thanks for God's blessing. In our times, we need to be reliant upon God and follow his commandments and statutes, lest we slip into self-worship and the false belief that we can control events. We need to be aware of the forces that threaten religious liberty. Antiochus IV took actions to stomp out religious observation in Judea. We need to be aware of legislation that attempts to do the same in our own time. In Judea, the Hellenistic Jews went along to get along. We need to ask ourselves, what is the pulse of society, and what are we doing to promote the faith for those who are deprived of its blessings out of ignorance? We need to be aware of the dangers of those who promote separation of church and state, where religion becomes a private matter, not to be lived in society, not to be seen, not to be influential in the lives of everyone, not to be a gift from God. So let us close in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.